For the last 5 weeks, we've been considering the Gospel of Luke. And we've seen, and not even in the first two chapters yet, God's sovereign grace. We've seen his power, his mercy, and his faithfulness. Yet Luke hasn't even begun to get into Christ's adult ministry. I mean, in this gospel account thus far, the Christ child hasn't even gotten out of diapers, and we're seeing the beauty of the gospel and his grace, his power, his mercy, and his faithfulness. And there's still a lot more to consider. Now, if you remember last week, we considered the implications of Christ's birth, why God was born. And today, we're going to look at what took place in the temple courts 40 days after his birth. There are several things that I want us to consider in this account and their relevance for us today, but we're only going to get through half of them. Here we go. The first thing I want us to see, in Christ, God fully identifies with his people. That's verse 22 to 23. We see that in Christ, God rewards the devotion and the faith of his people. We're going to see that God revealed himself to the world in Christ. That's verse 30 to 32. And we're going to see, and this is probably the most controversial point, that in Christ, God determines absolutely every single person's destiny. That's verse 34 to 35. So we're going to start first on how God fully identifies with his people. And I got to say, I'm so glad that we actually celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning and that Mark walked us through justification, because this passage really dovetails on that. So let's get into it and take a look. Verse 21 to 23, how God fully identifies with his people. You see, like any other Jewish boy, Jesus underwent everything according to God's law. He was circumcised underneath the old covenant sign. And then he was presented 33 days later in the temple to be consecrated to God. And in addition to all this, as we see in verse 22 to 24, Mary was required to offer a sacrifice for herself. This would have typically been a lamb, but there was a concession made in the law for the poor. And you see Mary there offering up two turtle doves in substitution of a lamb. And here we get another glimpse into the poverty that God's Son willingly chose to be born into. You see, the price of those two birds would have been approximately a tenth amount of one lamb. Big difference, huh? Now, all of this is done according to the law of the Lord, or the law of Moses. Look carefully there in verse 22. And the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Brackets, parenthetical statement, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, those two things are synonymous. It's the same thing that he's referring to. But we've got to see that this entire account, from verse 22 all the way down to verse 39, it's framed within the law of God. Luke mentions it five times, and he mentions it in a favorable light. Verse 22, 23, 24, 27, 39. Mary and Joseph are examples of faithful obedience. And that's interesting, because remember, this is obedience to Jewish or Old Testament law. Luke is not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And he is showing this in a positive light, depicting that true piety is really a matter of faithful obedience to the law of God. And as a Gentile, it's very interesting that he's not disparaging the law. The law is actually a good thing. Now, I know, just as an aside, we are no longer bound to the Old Testament law. However, does that mean we should be ignorant of it? Unless we think God just decided to arbitrarily write it and it means totally nothing, we shouldn't be. There's actually a tremendous amount of wisdom in the law of the Lord. I remember when I first got married, I was actually just before I got married, I was reading in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 24, verse 5, and this was an Old Testament law to the people of Israel that if any man took a wife, he was exempt from going out to war for 1 year, and he was commanded to stay at home and please his wife. And I looked at that command, I'm like, oh, I like that. I think when I get married, I'm going to take a year off of war, and I'm just going to stay at home and please my wife. And, you know, I was joking about it with an elder at my old church, and he actually got really serious. He goes, why do you ignore that wisdom? And I'm like, well, I'm not an Old Testament Israelite. That doesn't apply to me. He goes, of course it doesn't. He goes, but the principle is there for your benefit. And I'm like, oh, you're right. And so what was really interesting is I don't go to war, but I cleared my calendar. And I ensured that I didn't have a lot of extracurricular stuff going on. I even pulled back, God forbid, from church ministry for 1 year. And I just focused on developing a relationship with my wife. Because if any of you guys are newlyweds, you'll know that the first year is usually the hardest, right? All of a sudden there's somebody in the bathroom with me. What is that? But there's a huge adjustment that needs to be happen, and God in his wisdom is saying, listen, I want your marriage to flourish, so don't get distracted in the first year. Enjoy each other and get a rhythm together so you know what it's like living as one under me. And what was really interesting is as we went on in our marriage, we actually counseled other people to do this, and we saw that the people who actually did this first year flourished. The people who didn't? Not so much. Isn't that interesting? So the Old Testament law is good. It's not bind. Don't go out and sacrifice lambs or anything like that. But the reality is that there is wisdom in the Old Testament law. And here Luke is framing it that true piety in Mary's and Joseph's context was a matter of faithful obedience, and it was good. That's not the main point, though. The main point is this. We've got to see that Jesus started his life underneath the law of the Lord. See, like every other firstborn son, he was circumcised and dedicated to God, and in doing so, he was placing himself underneath the righteous requirements of God's holy law. And in doing so, he was identifying with every other person under the law. Now that's terribly important, and I want to explain why. Jesus coming underneath the law became accountable for it, you see. The law of the Lord, the law of Moses, consisted of some 613 stipulations. We should do a test to see if you guys can write it all out. These covered all of life, okay? We're talking diet, property, politics, ethics, worship, atonement for sins, and so on. And this law, this whole body of law, it was given to Israel, not just for them, but to show what all of life was like living in covenant with a holy and good God. You don't have to go there. If you want, you can. But I want to read you something from Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's verse 5 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 and 8. Way back in the Pentateuch. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them." Watch this. "For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." He's talking about everybody else. "Who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I had set before you today?" It's really interesting when you look at the Old Testament context and you look at ancient Israel and the laws that they actually had to govern not only all of their life, but their government, their politics, they were exceedingly above and beyond all of the laws outside of Israel. They were righteous. And so that law was to show what all of life was like living in covenant with a holy and good God. But it's also important to note that the law of the Lord demanded perfect obedience. Failure to obey resulted in being cursed and being brought underneath the penalty of death. So even for the Old Testament saint, the Old Testament Jewish devout believer, it was clear that salvation from sin and death was not possible through the law or under the law, because nobody kept it. Devout Jews had it, but it served to show them they just couldn't measure up. Now the question is, well, what does that have to do with everybody else who wasn't living in Israel? What does the law of the Lord and the law of Moses have to do with Gentiles like you and me? Well, here we go. While Gentiles lived in ignorance of the law of the Lord, they were still under it. You see, all people carry God's image, and for that reason are underneath His holy demands, regardless of their ignorance of them. We see this worked out today even in our own legal system, do we not? Is ignorance of the law an excuse? I learned that the hard way the other day when I was driving in a transit lane. Yeah, you got bit too, huh? So I'm driving along and I'm thinking, this is great, you know, I'm doing the speed limit, everybody's okay, and all of a sudden, woo, here comes the, I shouldn't call him the popo, here comes the officer. And he was a nice guy, and he said, hey, you know, you're driving in a transit lane. I said, I had no idea. He goes, well, that's a $350 fee. I didn't know that either. Where were the signs? Well, they were there. I didn't see them. Too bad. Here's your ticket. I couldn't fight it because ignorance of the law. There's no excuse for the law. And $350 later, I will never, ever drive in the transit lane again. You see, but even today, though, we're not ignorant of God's law. And I'm not talking that we're not ignorant of God's law because you're sitting in a church. No, no, no. I'm talking generally speaking for everybody. We're not really ignorant of God's law. You see, the scripture tells us that the law, in its essence, is written on our hearts. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12 to 16, Paul makes this abundantly clear that we're still all under the law. He says this in chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So nobody gets away. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Problem, nobody's a doer of it. For when the Gentiles, that's you and me, verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I can sum up what Paul says like this. Everybody has an ethic, but they don't keep it. All of us are at best situational ethicists. I do this when it suits me. Everybody has an ethic. And the reason why they do is because God has actually placed the essence of the law, the demand of His law, in our hearts. You see, God has placed us under the demand of His law because He is holy, and we are His image bearers. We are made to be like Him, but we failed and we know it. And under the law, we cannot be delivered. As Paul writes again in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, watch this, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's no way anyone on the face of the planet can do what is perfectly pleasing underneath God's righteous demands and be acceptable before Him based on their own obedience. And that's the bad news, right? But as we've seen around the table this morning, here's the good news for both Jew and Gentile, and we see it in Luke chapter 2. Christ was born under the law. He willingly placed Himself under the law of the Lord in order to fulfill it for all of us who have failed under it. In Christ, God fulfills His own demands on our behalf. He puts Himself in our position, as it were, and then He does what we cannot do for ourselves, and He does this in two essential ways. Number one, He does it through perfect obedience. He fulfills the law of the Lord by meeting all of its demands perfectly from the cradle to the grave. He never sins, and so He's not under the penalty of death yet. Even not being under the penalty of death, He still offers up His life in place of all who stood justifiably condemned under the law. And the second way is through that perfect sacrifice. He fulfills the law of the Lord, standing as a substitute for those who have not kept the law and absorbing their penalty in His own death on the basis of His perfect obedience and His vicarious death. That's how God in Christ identifies with us. So now we who trust Him are not condemned under the law, but we're instead adopted by God. See, justification is beautiful and it's incredible and it changes our status, but there's something else that happens in the gospel. We're not just made legally right before God. We're actually made His sons and daughters. Quickly take a look at Galatians chapter 4. You should read this. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. That's all of us. All of us. So that we might receive adoptions as sons. And that word sons there can be interpreted sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's incredible news. 613 stipulations. It's like having 613 guns pointed at you. And the moment you trip, they go off. What incredible news for us to know that Christ has come under the law to redeem us who have been under the law. What incredible news for us who have felt and continue to feel the weight of our own conscience. And what good news it is for us who have failed to keep God's law in both spirit and in letter. You see, God fulfills His own demand in Christ for us who believe. He was born for that purpose. He went to the temple as a baby for that purpose. Okay, but that's not all. He also rewards devotion. Now we're going to end with this point because we're almost out of time. In verse 25 and verse 36, we see two figures that we actually haven't seen before and we never see again. They just pop up on the stage of redemption history and then they go away really quick. Simeon and Anna. These two individuals are models of devout faith. Simeon was a resident in Jerusalem. Luke describes him as both righteous and devout and waiting. That's important. We'll pick that up in a minute. He was expecting the consolation of Israel. Now that's just another term for salvation. He's looking for God's salvation. And Simeon was also told by the Holy Spirit, no less, that he would not die until he saw God's Messiah. And we have right here in the temple, at the precise moment that Mary and Joseph walk in with the child Jesus, the Holy Spirit leads him into the temple, IDs supernaturally the Christ child to him, and then empowers him to announce the Messiah's arrival to all who are gathered. Now for Anna, we learn that she was a prophetess. Not that she was a foreteller of what would happen. She was a forth teller. She powerfully declared God's word. And here's a woman who lived a totally consecrated life, seeking God in fasting and prayer, and it says she did this daily. Wow. I haven't met many people like that, have you? You're fasting and praying daily. You see, as a widow for most of her adult life, she became concerned only about the things of God. And we see in both Simeon and Anna an exemplary picture of faith and devotion. There's two things they do. The first thing that Simeon is doing, and by implication Anna's doing too, is waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. They were in a posture of expectation, excitedly so, looking forward. God's promised X, I trust that it's coming, and so I'm looking for that. Not forgetting about it, not diminishing it, but looking for that. Second thing they did, or what Anna did, was worshiping with fasting and prayer. In other words, she was seeking God through fasting and prayer, and God was found. You see, in both Simeon and Anna, they were given not only the joy, but the privilege of seeing the Messiah they'd been waiting for and praying for, and then on top of that, given the honor of speaking on his behalf. And what I want you to see about Simeon and Anna is that they are nobodies. They're not prominent at all. Simeon, according to the context, was close to dying, so he was probably an old man who went to the over 55 ministries. Nobody really knew him other than he was a very devout man, very righteous. He had no social standing, no power. He wasn't a priest. And then we have this poor widow who, as far as we can tell, was a recluse. That's that strange woman who lives in the temple. We know she loves God, but we're not too sure about everything else. Yet, both were filled with faith and devotion. And I want us to see very carefully, God rewarded it, and he rewarded it in a way that went beyond their expectations. You see, God always rewards faith and devotion. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, God says, I honor those who honor me. That's a promise. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, I reward those who seek me. Now, perhaps it's not in the way that we had imagined, but often it's in ways far beyond that we can imagine, that God rewards our faith and our devotion. You see, I doubt that either Simeon or Anna were alive to see Christ grow into manhood, deliver Israel, and be resurrected and ascended. But here, they're given the joy of seeing the beginning of that promise fulfilled and the honor of speaking for him. And now watch this. They get included in the gospel of Christ by name for eternity. They've been spoken about for over 2,000 years now, every time somebody's opened up Luke chapter 2. Because of their devotion and because of their faith. See, my dear brother and sister, it doesn't matter how old you are or how solitary your life may be. God will ensure your faith and devotion to him is rewarded. And so we should seek to emulate the faith of Simeon and Anna in these two ways. Wait for God's promise. You see, when you and I wait for God's promises expectedly, it frames our thinking and it even frames our priorities. I got to ask the question this morning, how many of us are actually looking forward to Christ's physical bodily return? Thank you. Couple hands. Very good. Yeah, you're kind of like, yeah, yeah. Let's bring it on. Right? You can't wait for it. Now, I want to be clear on this. It's good to have goals. It's good to have aspirations. It's good to have plans, but let me be very, very clear. None of your goals and none of your aspirations and none of your plans should ever trump the hope that you've been given in Jesus Christ. If it does, you have an idol. Your hope is somewhere else. So you can put, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day and they said, man, I can't wait for Jesus to come back, but I hope he comes back after Episode 7 Star Wars is released. And for a little bit, I kind of sympathized with them. But I'm like, no, man, like, yeah, I want to see Star Wars too, but really? Really? We've got to wait for God's promise. And, you know, we can put anything in there, right? Like hope for the promise of God to be revealed and everything else that we want to plan and aspire to. Like, I want to see my kids get married. Wonderful, beautiful thing. You know, I want to see, you know, my son graduate. Yeah, wonderful thing. You know, oh, I want to see my business grow. Yeah, wonderful thing. You know, I want to see our church grow. Yeah, wonderful thing. All those things are wonderful things. But they all get trumped by Jesus' return, do they not? Amen. We must wait with expectation like Simeon because God will reward it. He will reward that faith and devotion. And the second thing is we need to worship God, and look at this, in prayer and in fasting. Now, I'm not being legalistic about this, but I want to show us that when we worship God with fasting and prayer, it means that He becomes more important to us than food. I fear that fasting as a discipline is the long-lost discipline of the Christian life in the evangelical church. The first thing we think about is there deals at Montana's for lunch? There's nothing wrong with going out and enjoying a good meal. But fasting is actually expected by Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, he says, when you fast, not if you happen to just come across and, oh, maybe I'll fast. Because it's in line with the new fad of the age and I'll do a cleanse. Okay, some of you guys haven't done that. There's a whole other sermon here and you'll get it when you come back for Luke chapter 5. So just wait a few months. But I want us to see that worshiping God involves much more than just singing. And much more than just prayer. There's a whole host of spiritual disciplines that are meant as channels of grace to us in Christ. We shouldn't ignore them. We do well to worship Him in that way. More on that, like I said, in chapter 5. And look at that. We're out of time, and there's two more points left. So I'm going to end it here. Listen, Simeon and Anna's faith and devotion was rewarded, and it was recorded for all of God's people at all times as an example for us. And we ought to learn from this in our waiting and our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up next week with Simeon's Holy Spirit-filled prophecy and praise, and we'll look at how God reveals Himself in Christ, and we'll look at how God, well, sifts the world through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning and for time in your presence. And I thank you for the joy it is to assemble with your people to celebrate the supper. And I thank you for giving us this example of how we are to keep our focus on the promise that you have sealed through Christ's own blood and resurrection, that there's a day coming where He is returning, and we can look with hope and assurance that that day is drawing near every day. Let us live in light of that reality, with our priorities and our desires framed accordingly. Lord, meet with us as we seek you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.